here this morning, and I just was wondering, as we were singing that hymn, how many of you certain songs and or hymns take you back in time to some place when you were at a certain place at a certain time, and perhaps you heard that hymn for the very first time. Many, many years ago, when I was a young man, I was visiting some friends up on the shores of Lake Huron for a week or so, and there were two evangelists, Mr. Bert Dobson, and I just forgot the name of the second one. We'll come to Mr. I believe it's Mr. McBain. We're having meetings in a tent at a place called Ipperwash, and there was a large number of young people. And after the services, and in the evenings, we would go back to the beach, and we would light a fire on the beach, and we would have a sing-along. And that's the first place I heard this hymn sung, "How Great Thou Art." And I've loved it ever since. But that's not the reason I gave it out this morning, or asked actually George to give it out. It was my intention this morning to follow up on some of our study in Genesis. And that was actually the message that I had worked on and thought about and prepared for some time now. And yet, as I went back and as I thought about the greatness of God in creation, my mind kept coming back to where in Scripture do we really hear a lot about God and His creation outside of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And I realized that if you really want to understand something about a particular subject, it's really good if you go back to the author. And I think the best description of the wonders of God in this creation, in this universe in which we live, which was supposed to be this message, is found in the latter chapters of the book of Job. Now, I don't know how many of you may have studied the book of Job, and I have not spent a tremendous amount of time studying it. In fact, the first few times I read the book of Job, I was very disturbed by the book, simply because it seems like poor Job was a pawn in a celestial chess game between God and the devil. I hope that did not sound the way it might have. But that's the way I took it. Poor Job. He got caught in the middle with God and Satan having a contest. But you know, the more I thought about it, and as I went back and I read the latter chapters of the book of Job, thinking about God explaining in those chapters his own creation, as only he can do, I came to the realization that the book of Job, as I continue to read more of it again, asks a question. It asks a question, I think, that all of us may at one time or the other in our lives have asked God. And that question is why? And so this message evolved, I guess is the right word, if you'll pardon that expression, in an evangelistic meeting. This message evolved from a study of God's greatness to the study of why, and have you ever asked God why? All of us in our lifetime, I think, particularly those of us that have a few gray hairs especially, have had certain circumstances in our lives where we have asked God why. And in the book of Job, we have a man who we will look at in just a minute, and we'll start in Job chapter 1. He asked God why. And I think perhaps he had as good a reason to ask that question as any. And as we look at the life of Job and what he endured it's understandable that he would question God. Let's look at Job chapter 1, verse number 1. We're going to read a fair amount of scripture this morning. I believe it's the only way we can get this story and get to the points that I would like to make at the end. But I make no apology for that, because God's word is much better than mine. Job chapter 1, verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. And there was born to him 7 sons and 7 daughters. Then the scripture goes on to mention all that he had, all the physical possessions that this man had. He was one of the richest men in that part of the world at that point in time, we would believe. And he had a lot of things, mostly animals, camels, sheep, donkeys. Verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" Now God is saying this, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. I don't believe God says that about anybody else. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse number 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans came and fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans have formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down your servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." If that wasn't bad enough, while he was still speaking, there came another who said, "Your sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Chapter 2 continues, as if chapter 1 were not enough. First of all, his wife gives him very poor advice. Then his wife said to him, chapter 2, verse 11, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." This was after Job had suffered now physically, after Satan came to the Lord again and said to him, "Ah, yes, you took his possessions, but lay your hand on him physically. Let him suffer and see if he won't curse you to your face. So God once again gave Satan permission to touch the person, the physical person of Job. And he was covered in boils and sores from the sole of his foot, it says, to the top of his head. And he was sitting in dust and ashes. His wife said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, Job had three friends. Well, they're supposedly friends. Verse 11 says, "Now when Job's three, they came each of them from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naphonite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a great distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised up their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Well, now you get the picture. Here's Mr. Job. He's lost everything. He lost all his possessions. He's lost his entire family, except for his wife, who doesn't give him very good advice. And he's sitting on the ground in dust and ashes in sackcloth with his robe torn. And now three friends come, and they're going to comfort him. However, maybe we don't need comforters like these. And maybe we can take a lesson on how to comfort people. We'll see. Three friends, Eliphaz. First of all, he says in Job chapter 5 and verse 17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." So he accuses Job of sin. He says, "Mr. Job, someplace in your life, you've sinned against God, and God is punishing you for your sin." Bildad, well, he's a comforter too. In Job chapter 8 and verse number 3, Job now responds, by the way, after Bildad says his piece, Job says, ahead of myself there just a little bit, after Eliphaz speaks, then Job gives a rebuttal, if you will, and says, "No, I haven't sinned. I don't know why God's doing this to me." So then Bildad speaks, and he says in 8 and 3, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind." Like I said, some comfort. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. So another, basically saying the same thing. There's sin, and you are being punished because of sin. And finally, we have Zophar. Job 11 and 4. And again, Job responds and says, "No, it is not because I have sin in my life." Job 11 and 4. "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. Ah, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than what your guilt deserves." These three friends, some comfort they were. Their comfort can be summed up in Eliphaz's statement in chapter 4. "Remember who that was in it cut off." From here to the end of chapter 32, these three men and Job argue. They're basically telling him, "You're getting what you deserve. God is judging you for your sin. You may not realize it, you may not admit it, but you're a hypocrite. God is judging you." Job maintains his righteousness. However, we're going to find out now that God is not happy with these three friends, but he's also not happy with Job. So enter from stage left, or maybe right, we have a young man. His name is Elihu. And he's really wound up. If you go and read this chapter, which we shan't do, except for just a little bit, he was really, he spent a whole chapter saying why he had to speak. Now, picture for a moment, this is not 2020. This is back when young men had respect for their elders. And you did not challenge your elders. And so he had kept quiet through 30-odd verses of Job. He had been quiet, just listening. I don't know when he joined the conversation. The scripture doesn't say. But it seems like all of a sudden he just appears. Job 32 in verse number 1 says the following. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Bacariah, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer. What he says, again, God's word sums it up better than I can. In Job 33 and verse number 8, it starts and says, "You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." Behold, he finds, speaking of God, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. So now he speaks to the rest of them, and he says in 34 and 10, "Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Chapter 37, verse 14. "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" And Elihu goes on to do some, there's several chapters here. I would suggest you read them on your own. Elihu does a beautiful job of explaining and telling about the wonders of God. Finally, the Lord is listening to this entire conversation, or whatever you prefer to call it. And finally, God himself answers Job. In chapter 38, in the first few verses, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you must know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases? Where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." God spends the next four chapters asking Job multiple questions about Job's abilities and powers. In other words, he's comparing himself and asking Job to compare himself to the wonders of God. And again, because of time, obviously we can't share all these verses, and somebody would probably go to sleep if we did, so we'll try not to do that. But here's what Job, when he comes face to face with God, he's like many others in Scripture. When they come face to face with God, they don't have much to say. You know, we as a people, we're particularly in this country, I think, we're very used to speaking our mind, shall we say. And we like to hear ourselves talk. And we like to think that we have the answers. But you know, when God speaks, we should be quiet and just listen. He's much better at it than we. Job answered God and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours shall be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, what I did not know. Herein I will speak. I will question you, and you shall make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." There are some lessons for us to learn from these chapters. And again, I would say I have read quite a bit of Scripture because I think to understand what we're going to talk about now for the next few minutes, to understand that properly, you have to have the background of what actually transpired leading up to the final chapters of the book of Job. And again, I would encourage you, as we think of our study of Genesis that we've been doing on Wednesday nights, that perhaps you spend a little time in those last about 8-9 chapters of Genesis and just think about the God that created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Each of us, we owe our existence to God. So the first lesson I think we should learn from the book of Job and the struggles of Job, I think valid struggles, not perhaps from God's point of view, but from our point of view, when things occur in our lives that we truly do not understand why, and we ask that question, "Lord, why is this occurring?" It happened with the disciples, if you think back. The first thing that we think about whenever troubles and things come into our lives, the first thing people think about is who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. That's what the disciples asked the Lord Jesus. They came upon this man, he was blind from birth. And the first thing they thought was, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And we'll talk about this perhaps in a moment. The first thing that we need to learn is, number one, and most important, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He created all things. All things were created by him and for him, and for his pleasure they were created. Scripture references the potter. And it talks about the potter with that potter's wheel. And I don't know if any of you have ever played with a potter's wheel or not, or worked with a potter's wheel or not, but when I was in high school, college, don't remember which, we had a potter's wheel. And, you know, you take the clay and it's formed in a certain way, a certain consistency. It's always very important. And then you take your clay and put it in the middle of the potter's wheel, and you start to form it. And you can form the outside. You can do a vase or vase or whatever you wish to do. But you make it exactly the way you want to, hopefully. But you know, sometimes you get it almost finished and all of a sudden something happens and whoops. And so you have to start over. You take the clay and you reform it and you put it back in the middle and you start again to form this, whatever you're going to make, a vase or a bowl or a cup or something of that nature. Well, you see, that's the way it is. God is the master potter, and he is sovereign. That means that he has complete, utter, and absolute control over your life and over my life and your life. And even to prove the point, think about Satan and God. And Satan comes before God in Job chapter 1. And before he is even able to do anything against Job or his possessions, he has to get God's permission. And I think that when he brings temptation into your life or my life, or trouble into your life or my life, I think he has to get God's permission, because God is sovereign in your life and in my life, all of our lives. Think about it for a moment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. The disciples were released from prison after witnessing for the Lord Jesus. They were taken before the Sanhedrin, before the elders of the Israelites. And they were questioned and threatened and said, "Get out of here and don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, or you'll be back and you'll be in worse trouble." And so the disciples come back and they talk to the assembled church, small as it was at that point in time. And here's what they say. Verse number 24 of Acts chapter 23. "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" and then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles raging. And then they talk about the trial of the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 27 says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Here's the verse. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So even the devil, in arranging, if that's the right way to look at it, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and the men that said, "Away with him, crucify him," they were carrying out the predestined plan of God. And yet, and to those disciples who were looking at their Lord being crucified, can you imagine? They didn't think that at that point in time, I don't think. But now, after the fact, after the resurrection, they've understood that God is sovereign, and everything that happens in their lives is for God's glory. And the second thing that we would like to mention is God allows circumstances in our lives for his glory. Jesus' submission to the Father brought glory not only to God himself, but it also brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Job's determination not to follow the temptation of Satan and his wife brought glory to God because it proved God's point. And again, God had the glory from that young man that we spoke of earlier who was blind from birth. John 9 and 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, so God would get the glory. Number three, God is just. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that was one of the main points of that young man as he gave his discourse. He was making the point that God is just in whatever he does. Maybe not from our viewpoint. Maybe we don't see it that way. But everything is being done from God's point of view to give God glory. And God is just in whatever happens. Another thing that we would like to learn from this is that God is eternal. Again, going back to my favorite verse there in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1 and 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." From eternity to eternity. From eternity to eternity. God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90 and verse 2. God is great. Number 5. Job 33. "Behold, in this you are not right." Elihu is speaking. "Behold, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man." And God's greatness was portrayed in the storm when God spoke to Job. And shall we say, let him give a glimpse of who God really is. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Then the number of his years is unsearchable." Number 6, God is omnipotent. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 91. Job 19. Job 41. "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" God is speaking to Job in this verse. And he's just finished talking about Leviathan and the strength and the power and how you don't mess with a Leviathan, whatever they may be. It's not exactly clear here. But you leave them alone and hope that they leave you alone. So if we are afraid of Leviathan or the crocodile or whatever it is, how much more is what God is saying to Job? How much more should you fear me, because I am much greater than any part of my created creation? God is omnipotent. It is His world. It is His universe. And He can do with it as He wishes. And finally, God is omniscient. Job 34 and verse number 21. For His eyes are on the ways of a man, and He sees all his steps. There is no gloom nor deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. I thought about this twice, actually, as I thought about after I read it here, and then realized that this Wednesday night, when we'll be studying the book of the third chapter of Genesis, how futile it is for us to think we can hide from God Himself. One of the old preachers, I don't remember which one, my dad used to quote him, so you know it's an old preacher if my dad was quoting him. He used to use the illustration. He said he was walking down the street of New York, and he saw a sign, and that sign said, Pinkerton's Detective Agency, the eye that never sleeps. Sinner, God's eye is upon you. That was what he was quoted as saying. And he used that as a basis for his gospel message. And that is true. God is omnipotent and He's omniscient. He sees everything. He sees what we do. He hears what we say. My God is right in all the time, time, time is a chorus we used to sing. So, as we close this meeting this morning, let me ask the question. What does God see when He looks at you? What does God see when He looks at your heart? What does God see when He looks at my heart? He only sees one of two things, I believe, to boil it down into simple terms. He only sees one of two things. He sees a heart that's black with sin, that's never been forgiven. Or He sees a heart, that's covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, He sees that heart, that individual, that person, that soul, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're here, rest assured that God sees you. Rest assured that God knows you, who you are, what you do, what you go, where you go, and what you say. Rest assured that you cannot hide. Adam tried it in the garden. It didn't work for him. Many of us have tried it in our lives. That didn't work either. So this morning, if when God looks at you and He doesn't see a redeemed heart, remember, you have to stand before God and you have to answer one question. What did you do with my son who died on the cross for you? And if your answer is, and you will answer, I rejected your gift of salvation, you will face eternity in hell forever. But if today you trust the Savior as your own, if you've never done that, then today you can rest assured when you stand before God, you'll be able to say, Jesus died for sinners, and Jesus died for me. Just to reiterate in closing, God is sovereign. God allows circumstances for His glory, not ours. God is just. God is eternal. God is great. God is omnipotent. And God is omniscient. Let's pray. Our Father, it is my hope this morning that we have gotten just maybe a little glimpse of who God is. For if we see and get a glimpse of who God is, we'll better understand who we aren't. We'll better understand the fact that we are sinners, and I hope we'll also understand, all of us, that when we stand before God, we can say, Jesus died for me. So this morning, Father, as we leave here, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the suffering which he endured on Calvary's cross. We thank you, Father, that your love was from everlasting and will be everlasting for all eternity. Part us with your blessing. Take us to our respective homes in safety. And pray, Father, that we would just remember who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe George has a hymn for us here, so I will try to get out of his way.
Just stay and sing with me. This may not appear on the screen because there was a little problem, but if you have the blue hymn books in front of you, if you take it and turn to number 485, I think it's appropriate to remember that when we go through these circumstances, that it's not our battle, it's his. The battle belongs to the Lord. In heavenly armor we enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes over the flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He raised us up his standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord.
I don't think we knew that very well.
Thank you, brother.
You're very well. Yeah. He had his act together.
Yeah. You know, we always talk about the three friends, but we always forget about Elihu. Yeah. We always forget about this, the fourth.
I know. When did he show up? I don't know.
I know. It doesn't say. I had recently read that, and I was like, this guy just kind of appears out of nowhere.
Yeah.
You know, rebukes all these guys. You know, I know you guys are old enough to know all this stuff.
But shame on you.
But I got something to say.
And if I don't say it, I'm going to blow up like a wineskin.